Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. This is session number four, or week four. We started this last week. Okay. So last week we went through we well we went to three madhahib over the last 2 weeks, and we left in the middle of the Fiqh al-Hanbali, or the Hanbali school. And just for the Hanbali fiqhs, just this we'll go through this a little bit again, this slide. The foundation of the school, of course, is Imam Ahmad Hanbal himself, rahimullah. And then the Ashab of Masail. The Ashab of Masail are the people who have narrated the issues, the judgments, the fatawa, the rulings of Imam Ahmad Hanbal, rahimullah, when he was asked questions or letters were sent to him. From that are his excellent, erudite students who are erudite scholars, such as Imam Abu Dawud al-Sijistani, rahimullah, his son Salih, an imam in his own right, Abdullah, his other son, Kausaj, Al-Harb, Al-Harb, Ibn Hani, Had Kirmani and Hani. So these are his students who've narrated Masail. They collected Masail, or Masail were collected from them, and they're from his outstanding students. So that's they call Ashab Masail. Obviously, there's a lot of them, and there's books written about them that they... from them, so you know, about their masail, and they were collected later on. Then came the one who collected them is Imam Khalal. Imam Khalal, when he came, so his book, the Jami', which is like this encyclopedic work collecting all the views that were collected, and it was a reference point to put it all into one work. However, this book is lost to history. Sections of it survived. The masail of it has survived in other books, because ulama wrote books from that book. But as a book itself, as a single book. However, in the current era, there's an alims alive now, Sheikh Ustaz Khalid Rabat, and a team of researchers under him collect this encyclopedic work called Al-Jami', also called Al-Jami', Al-Ulum Imam Ahmad, the knowledges or the sciences of Imam Ahmad, rahmullah. So in a way, like the knowledge was collected, spread out, then that book got lost, and then that which scattered out, someone came recently, who's alive now, and recollected it and recomposed it into a large encyclopedic work of all the knowledge of Imam Ahmad that has been recorded, right? Imam Al-Khiraqi came, and he did something that he created sort of like the first textbook. The first textbook, Al-Mukhtasar Al-Khiraqi, multiple commentaries like Mughni and Zarkashi, and there's a plethora of commentaries done on this work. So it still survives till today. So it became like the first syllabus. Basically, it took Jami' al-Khalal and condensed it into a syllabus book. And that book we have today, and it's a source of masail and rulings. Then Hassan ibn Hamid came, and Hassan ibn Hamid, he basically laid out the landscape of what came to Hanbali school, in the sense of that he depended on all the previous works, but he articulated in a way that defined the school as we understand it today, based on whatever was there before. And it was, he's like a... we maybe can say like defining or refining it into a coherent school. It's already there, but it just arranged it in a way that set the stage for the longevity of this school. So so that's sort of like the key figures in the early and the foundation of the school. And whatever comes afterwards depends on these stages. All the mazhab, as I mentioned before, they have these key eras. So we're up to here. Last time, I think we started with Qadi Abu Ya'la. So Qadi Abu Ya'la comes. So you have this first foundational stage, which I just went through the personalities and what their contributions. Then came the era of Qadi Abu Ya'la. So he's an interesting figure because he's sort of at the beginning of the next phase. And this is the stage of elaboration and refinement. So so people might misunderstand when they hear refinement, or they hear words like that, like someone came and changed it. Like that's how some people say, oh, he added other things to the deen. Some people might misunderstand. No, they are telling you what's there already, but doing it. For example, at one point, books were not published in the way we have them today. We don't have any books. None of us read a book that is written by hand. In history, books are written by hand, always written by hand. At some point, the printing press was introduced from the West into the Muslim lands. Well, even this format that we have here, I'm explaining this to you. I'm explaining to you something that's 1,000 years ago, happened 1,000 years ago, 800 years ago. And you know, we're studying with Shuyukh and so forth online. The technology is not developed by us. However, this technology has become useful in transmitting Islamic sciences and so forth. So if you think about it, wherever you are in the world at the moment and you're listening to this, this technology, yeah, there's a Muslim probably had a contribution somewhere, but generally we don't consider it exclusively there's a Muslim invented thing. But we are making use of it. Allah's made it, someone else did it, but Allah's put it at our service and we're using it for deen, which no alim had this literally 20, 30, no institution had this 30 years ago. If you think about it, literally within the last decade, you know, like two, maybe two at most. If you're lucky, early 2000s, you had high speed video. Conferencing, you'll be very lucky, be very rich actually, be from one of the big companies or something. The idea that all of us at every level that we can have video on, make video calls. I mean, we might be doing using messaging app and so, but just think about that. So these things, so these developments and arrangements for, even if you look at a modern fiqh book, like for example, like here's a book, a hadith book that's there, or a Ibn Kathir's book on Qiyamah, like there. Now, if you open the book and you read, there was always a picture of a manuscript at the front. And if you see the arrangement, the way his handwritten writing is, there's no full stops, there's no commas, there's no semicolons, there's no paragraphs the way we understand it. Those are modern inventions, academic, intellectual tools that we've adopted because it just makes our job easier to understand what's happening in the book. So we have full stops. If you look at old books, there's no full stops. You have to figure it out. Like roughly, okay, that's what a full stop is. That's where a bracket is. Can you imagine trying to make sense of that? In that similar sense, the Sharia is the same. The Quran is the same. The Sunnah is the same. The masail that derived are the same from it. But the presentation makes it easy for the next generation, the generation. So this is where these imams' contributions matter because they make sure, not just in the way it's presented, but also that make sure that we understand it, its full length and breadth without compromising the proper understanding of deen. So Qadi Abu Ya'la is a unique figure, a genius, not just an imam of the Hanbalis, but imam of the Ummah, and his contributions. So his contributions of fatwa, teaching, being a Qadi, right? His father was a Hanafi, and he was a Hanbali imam. But he, subhanAllah, like his contribution and ihsan on the madhab, like he's an authority in the madhab that others after him. You know, like great imams have come afterwards, but he occupies a unique position between Hassan ibn Hamid and him. Like this is like a turning point, but he's at the top of the food chain, you could say, or the top of the pyramid in terms of at this key juncture of the madhhab. He had a student called Abu Khattab al-Kalwadhani. He wrote many books as well, Intisar, Tahmid fi Usul al-Fiqh. Then came the era of Ibn Qudamah Maqdisi. Ibn Qudamah Maqdisi, Rahimullah, like the Maqdisis, the Ibn Qudamah's, the Ibn Qudamah's family. There are certain families that are known that have contributed to the Hanbali madhab, and one is Ibn Qudamah Maqdisi's family, like nephew and cousin and on. Like there's so many of them, and they're based in Sham and Masjid Al-Aqsa. Yes, he was in the army of Salahuddin Ayyubi. The biggest tent in Salahuddin Ayyubi was the Ibn Qudamah Maqdisi's family. They were Mujahideen, they were ulama, and they taught the Mujahideen. Their tent was the biggest tent, and the Mujahideen used to go learn from. Ibn Qudamah al-Maqdisi, he wrote many books. Rawd al-Nadir, which is taught in Saudi Arabia and a lot of the Gulf countries, in Kulliyat al-Sharia, Kuwait, and other countries, as a standard text on Usul al-Fiqh. It is based on a Shafi'i book of the great Imam Ghazali, Rahmullah, al-Mustasfa, his Usul al-Fiqh book, but it's the Hanbali version of that. He wrote a syllabus. So he wrote like four levels, the Umda, Muqni, and Al-Kafi and Mughni. I had the fortune of studying at the Ibadat section of Kafi with my father, Rahimullah, which is the third book. So why are these four books of fiqh? So even in this tells you the stages and levels of the study of a student should be, that you don't just grab the end book and start comparing contradictory narrations, apparently, or different madhahib. You start with something like umda. Umda gives you the final word of the madhab. A student of knowledge. This is very important. Every student of knowledge should be firmly grounded within a school. Because you once you like adopt a madhab, you're entering into a madrasa of a madhab, a school, a way to do things. And so to be grounded and build up, you have to build a basic foundation. Then you build upon that, like the next level, which the book, these four books that he had, Muqna, which shows you internal some explanations and maybe another view within the madhab. Imam Ahmad might have had a different view in a certain situation. And then Al-Kafi shows you more working out within the madhab. And then Al-Mughni shows you comparative fiqh with other schools, their dalils, the Hanbali's dalils, and so forth. And so the level of complexity gradually, and this is where fiqh or deen in general, Sharia, is studied like this. It's a disaster if a student starts at the wrong end and starts giving opinions or preferring what to do, not to do, because he's not qualified, doesn't have the skill. So you have to start at the bottom and you've got to build up gradually your fiqh level, right? And when you do that, do it properly, then you know your place. That you know your place. So you start with the final word, the mu'tamad, the relied position of the madhab, and you work your way. I asked Sheikh Adnan Naham in Kuwait about this. He said, for the average person, their madhab is their local imam. Historically, if you think about it, I mentioned this before, and I'll mention again that historically, if the madhab was your local imam, for the average person, where would you go? There's no Google, there's no Islam QA, there's no Islam Web, whatever the websites that people might use today for fatwas, Darul Iftah, such and such. Where would you get your knowledge from? You would just go to your local imam, usually, most likely, is an alim, like in most of the Muslim world, the imams or ulama, hufaz, so forth. And they would ask the question, the masail, from them, and they will get the answer, and it will be based on a certain madhab. And people might not even know specifically that they're following madhab. Like some in Indonesia, there'll be Shafi'is. In East Africa, there'll be Shafi'is. In West Africa, there'll be Malikis. In China, there'll be Hanafis, on and on and on. And this regionally, each madhab sort of took root in certain societies because of rulers or whatnot. But that's the madhab of the area, and the imams are trained in the madrasas of that region, and the answers are accordingly. So for the average person, the madhab was their local imam historically. That sort of has been turned, well, I wouldn't say upside down, but there's a lot of cross pollination happening today, and things are being muddled a bit, and that's why there's a lot of confusion, arguments, debates, unnecessary, unfortunately. And then for the next level, Sheikh Anan said that for a talib al-ilm, the seeker who becomes serious about studying, then he has to go through his training. And he has to enter into the madrasa of a madhab, a school of thought, right? And we'll talk about that in a moment regarding madhab and what's the ruling, what the ulama said, things ulama agree on, disagree on regarding madhabs. But they'll have to enter into this madrasa and have to follow a certain syllabus and training within that school, right? And then when they reach the pinnacles of knowledge, right? So this is the second level. Then the third level is when a scholar reach study, a lifetime of study, solid study, not lazy study, like really going deep into the books, 20, 30 years spent in the book. It might be that a person through research and comes to a view other than the official view of the madhab. But this is not open to the average person, and it's not open to just the guy who just graduated at madrasa or an Islamic university. This is something that this is like scholarship. This is ijtihad, right? We'll get to that in a moment. I'll explain some of the points regarding that. So just regarding the books, Ibn Qudama, his most impactful book, Mughni, is the most read book because it's comparative by non-Hanbalis. But Muqni is like an amazing book in terms of a syllabus. And it everything became, so before this, if you look at Khiraqi, Mukhtasar Khiraqi, everything was in the orbit of Khiraqi until Ibn Qudama came up with Muqni. And Muqni became like everything in after at that point became in the orbit of Muqni, meaning commentaries were done, and meta commentaries and glosses on the details, hashes. It was like a lot of work that Ibn Qudama was a unique figure, as I mentioned before. They said the greatest scholar that came into Sham after Imam Al-Auza'i, if I remember correctly. And Imam Ibn Qudama, rahmullah, they said that someone said, and it was a great, very pious person. He mentioned about him. that when you look at him, that he would remind you of Sahaba radiallahu anhu. Whatever you've heard and learned about Sahaba radiallahu anhu, when you would look at him, the ulama mentioned, because if he felt that we're looking at one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he must have been a unique to have such an impact like that. He was a student of Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani, rahimahullah ta'ala, him and his cousin Abdul Ghani. So anyway, let's continue. So the Muqni' had many shuruh. Mubdi', Sharh Kabir, for of Ibn Abi Umar, Insaf, but Insaf, like, which is the most comprehensive commentary. It's such a book, Insaf, which comes for Imam Mardawi. So Insaf is the work that, I'll get that in a moment. Then it comes Ibn Taymi. Ibn Taymi, he refers to the Jadd, the grandfather. So Al-Majd, or Abbas, sorry, Abdul Salam, Abdul Salam Ibn Qudama, who is known as Al-Majduddin, and in the Madhab generally referred to Ibn Al-Majd. So we're talking about Majd Ibn Taymiyyah. This is the grandfather of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taqiyuddin, Ahmed, Ibn Abu Abbas Ibn Taymiyyah, rahmatullah, famous Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, for some maybe controversial, for some amazing, a superstar, anyway, from the Hanbali school. So he was Ahmed, and his name was, grandfather's name was Halim, and his father was Abdul Salam. Abdul Salam is more important in the sense of the reliability of transmitting the madhab than the grandson, although the grandson is a superstar. But the Majd, and it said that Ibn Qudama and Majd, Ibn Taymiyyah, when they agree on something, that's the final word of the madhab, right? Umdatul, then one of the other Maqtasis. So there's like cousins, Ibn Qudama's family. So this is the few families, Ibn Muflih, as mentioned, Ibn Qudama, Ibn Taymiyyah. So although the individual names are mentioned, around them, their descendants, there's a whole like seven, eight. In each one, there's like a whole plethora of ulama, groups of ulama that have served, especially these three names, Ibn Qudama, Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Muflih, should not be just seen in the light of as individuals, but around them, there's a whole family, and they're commentating and teaching. And there's a reason why the madhab is in Sham, because of these families. Bahauddin Maqtasi, he wrote the is Udda, Sharh Umda, is also in Sham, Palestine. Ibn Taymiyyah, as much as I mentioned, he wrote Muharrar, Al-Muntaqa, is a hadith. Imam Shawkani, much later, he did a commentary called Nailul Awtar on this. So father, son, grandson, Ibn Taymiyyah. Ibn Taymiyyah, rahmullah, didn't marry, so no children. Ibn Muflih, also, there's the grandfather and the grandson. The grandfather, he wrote the book Al-Furu', very important in the madhab. And the grandson wrote Mubdi' Sharh Muqni'. So Muqni', again, Ibn Qudama's work. Alauddin Mardawi, as I mentioned, he wrote Insaf. Insaf is extremely important because basically whatever was done before that, all the works with all the views of all the imams of the Hanbalis before that, we're talking about hundreds of books. He basically put them all together. Like, he put them all together into this massive work. I have it here. It's in 40 volumes, as a gift from my sister. And it is a remarkable work. And it is like, reference all the views within the school of all, which imam has it. He had his own view on a certain issue within the Hanbalis, who had a view on this, like detailed discussions and everything before it. So as I mentioned before, Sharh Kabir was a commentary of Muqni', and Insaf is also. And so when you put them all together, you get a very comprehensive, complete picture of the madhab within the madhab, the views and opinions of Imam Ahmed and the imams after him who follow his school, his methodology. Alauddin Mardawi is considered the musahid, he authorizes the views, gives the preferences, and refines the views of the madhab. Like, he really takes it to the next level. Al Mardawi, he wrote Tahrir. He wrote a book in Usul and in Furu', in the Masail, in the rulings, and also wrote a book in Usul as well. Then comes Imam Al-Hajjaj in the next stage. So this is how we're coming to the final stage. which is where everything sort of gets fleshed out and finalized and stables matures, and there's not much wiggling room. Whatever need to be said, discussed, all the angles have already been covered. So the first, and now is like a these are like the final textbooks. So you can see like it's a long journey of a lot of contribution, a lot of writing, a lot of taqwa, a lot of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The people each you read, when you read about each person, he said he was the great worshipper, he was the great ascetic, he was the great fasting, he was known for this, great mujahid. I mean, like you feel embarrassed even talking about them, because like, do I even deserve to mention names of people who lived like this? I'm so far away from their reality. Imam Hajjabi wrote the most expensive matan or primer in the madhab, Al-Iqna'. And Iqna' is basically one of the main books that the fatawa is given from. So there's like two main books, Ibn Najjar's Al-Muntaha and Iqna'. If these two books agree, that is a final word of the school. And today, when fatwa is given, it is on these two books. These are two main books that every alim or its commentaries is what the ulama will reference in the Hanbali school for fatwa. I mean, you're talking about tens of thousands of rulings in each book. So it's not a small amount of, it's not, they're not small. They are, I mean, relatively, if you have them on the bookshelf, like I'm looking at them now, you know, you get them between 5 to 10 volumes, depending on the version. But the masail, the details of masail, it doesn't have dalils in it, arguments and debates. All it has is ruling after ruling after ruling. They're encyclopedias of rulings and fatwas are given from these works, right? And their subsequent commentaries. Hajjawi also wrote Zad al-Mustaqni', which is one of the main matans of the madhab that are taught in masajid, especially in the Gulf countries. They are told Zad al-Mustaqni' is the matan. Imam Buhuti, rahmullah, we'll mention later, he wrote a commentary on Iqna', and he also wrote a commentary on Zad al-Mustaqni', which is a primer. So one is like a very extensive primer, like four volumes, the biggest one in the madhab, and then the other one is a very compact one. Zad al-Mustaqni' is very short, and that Imam Buhuti, he did a commentary on it, and rolled, which is a syllabus book through the Gulf countries, like a standard syllabus. Imam Buhuti was from Egypt. Then you have Mar'i ibn al-Karmi from Tul al-Karam in Palestine. Ghayat al-Muntaha. Ghayat al-Muntaha is wherever Iqna and Muntaha maybe disagree, Ghayat al-Muntaha solves it. So these are like the three most important books for fatawa. The first two, if they agree, if there's any disagreement, then you go to Ghayat al-Muntaha. Basically, it combines these two if and reconciles any differences in as few masail, not a lot, that there might be disagreement. When it comes to Rawd al-Murbi', which is Zad al-Mustaqni', so Imam Hajjabi wrote Zad al-Mustaqni', and Zad al-Mustaqni', Rawd, Imam Buhuti wrote the commentary. On that, there's so many footnotes in seven volumes. The footnotes, commentaries, are seven volumes, five volumes, many. And Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen in the recent era, he wrote Sharh al-Mumti', and there's others as well. Imam Hajjawi was from Sham, and Imam Futuhi, Imam Ibn Najjar, he was in Egypt. At that point, this is we're talking about 300, 400 years ago. Great scholars in the Najd region, which is in modern day Saudi Arabia, many scholars who studied in Egypt and Sham, they used to go back and forth, a form, but it wasn't formed to the level that we may be seeing later on. But a large contingent of students used to go from there, and they benefited from the Egyptian and Shami ulama and took the Hanbali madhab into what now. And there's scholars that came in that region and near that region who serviced the school and did commentaries, like Osman Najdi. We're talking about 300, 400 years ago that they did commentaries on the, and their commentaries are appreciated. Imam Mar'i, so he also wrote a matan called Dalil al-Talib. So in the madhab, there are certain mutun. I'll just get to the. So Imam Buhuti, just get to the bottom of the slide first. So Imam Buhuti, he wrote Kashaf al-Qina. Kashaf al-Qina is a commentary of Iqna. Imam Buhuti also wrote a commentary of Zad al-Mustaqni', written by Hajjawi. And Imam Buhuti is considered the greatest commentator, also from Egypt, greatest, about nearly 400 years, greatest commentator. He commentated every book in the madhab. Remember that he also wrote Umdat al-Talib, which is one matan. So Umda, the Talib or Buhuti is considered a textbook that's taught in Masajid. Imam Mara wrote Dalil al-Talib. Ibn Hajjabi wrote Al-Muzal al-Mustaqni', and there's another one by Imam called Akhsar al-Mukhtasarat. These four are generally considered the main, and of course, Umda of Imam Ibn Qudama as well. They're like the four or five main books that are taught at basic level. You find them very common throughout the Middle East, especially in the Gulf countries. That's taught as a textbook in the Masajid. And there's like simplifications of the books, commentaries in these books. Hidayat al-Raghi is a commentary on Umda. By Osman Najdi, taught as a standard Kuwait. My teacher, I went through with him in Kuwait. He teaches it. And Nail al-Ma'arib, and there's others as well. You are not going to remember probably all these names. But the idea to understand is that in a madhab, in a school, there's a hierarchy of scholars and there's a hierarchy of books. And after, it's not just like a made up hierarchy, it's just that the experts of the field have understood that these books are more authoritative and these are less authoritative. These books have, and every mother will have that. They have imams that wrote books, too many mistakes in it, unreliable, too many contradictions with the madhab. While other books, no, this book is like 99% spot on. Yeah, there's one or two issues that he had. And every mother we have that this is his own view. This is not the official stance of the view and cannot be attributed to the school of that imam, let's say like Imam Ahmad, Imam Hanifa, or so forth. So, and that takes a little while to get your head around as a student. You start at the basic, because ilm is an accumulative process, and you're doing it over, over years to start off with, like at least a decade, and you get comfortable and you figure out all these names and people and who's who, where the final word is. And if you can't find the final word, you find it somewhere else, then you'll have to check in the later books, fatawa books, what the ulama say, and does this match up and so forth. And of course, you go through your teachers. But it's not something haphazard, just on the, like, for example, if you qualify as in a mufti in a certain school. I was in one in our mufti class when I studied the mufti course. One student asked, the teacher was surprised at the question, okay, can I have a view that's now not the madhab? And the teacher was like surprised, what do you mean you have a view? Like, you have a view based on what? Like, it's not a license to do whatever you want. Even a license, you get a driver's license, you have to stay within the lanes, you have to blink your right, you still have to follow the road rules. So when you didn't have a license, you had to learn the rules. Now you have the license, you have to implement the rules. It doesn't mean you have a license and drive whichever way you want. Like, you're not free to do as you wish, right? So later there's other ulama that are not, there are other books, like the books of Qadir Ya'la, Ibn Jawzi, Kalwadhani, and so forth, in terms of going through the details of masail, debates, and so forth, and counterviews, and so forth. Those books, they're more for research purposes. Ultimately, when it comes to the fatawa, these last four books, or especially these three, Iqna al-Muntaha and Ghayat al-Muntaha, Kashaf al-Qina is just a commentary of Iqna, but these three are the most important books in the madhab. So if you want to go through the details of all the rulings, the sayings of Imam Ahmad, you go through Insaf. If you want those three books for fatawa, if you want to go to Jamil Ulum, that book that was written recent era with all the, you want to see all the views in the madhab as well, you can go through that book. Okay, the next slide, and this is the last slide for today. It's a very short two-slide session. Any questions about that, about the four madahib? We cover the four schools, spend a little time in the Hanbali school, maybe have a bias. Now we're going to go through the ruling of the madhab, sticking to a madhab. Is it correct to say that at times people claim opinions and views that they find in books that are now actually an opinion that the madhab takes, but an opinion of a scholar of a madhab? Sorry, let me just read it again because it's covered. No, the madhab is the madhab, and like an individual scholar can hold a view will be not be considered. It's not like people's views are not just added, because ultimately the mujtahid goes back to a singular person, and that the madhab, whatever's afterwards, have to be within that framework. Like, you can't, and they can have a disagreement, or they can have their own view by basing their research and take the view of another imam, or they might have reached such a level like Imam Hanifa's students, like Imam Abu Yusuf, Imam Muhammad, like they are mujtahid mutlaqs in their own right, as an example. Many ulama said that they are mujtahid mutlaqs. They could have their own school, but they say it. So when they have a view, they are people that are of ijtihad of that level, caliber. They're on par with the four imams themselves. But they decided to stay under their teacher, Imam Hanifa, rahmullah, in general, in the sense that they didn't break away. They supported his school. Hence why the school existed, because of those two personalities. Yeah, so you're saying about the individual scholar's view as opposed to, look, you can, like, I'll give you an example. Like Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahmullah's views will be mentioned, Kashaf al-Qadr, in the last book that's mentioned in Abu Houdi's book, he'll quote his view as a footnote, or like a thing that he has this view, but this is the madhab still, right? So, no, so the rapid fire questions coming from people directly. It's not just one of you, it's a lot of you. So, no, the Najdi chains are real chains, and they have ulama in their books of thought and studied and so forth. And yeah, I think like people might try to throw things at us, but no, the Najdi chains are. There are great imams who went, and not just that, they went and taught in Azhar from Najd, right? I'm not talking about Najd now, like people have negativity, rightly, wrongly, whatever. But no, that in Najd there is we'll get to that after. I'll answer Sister Mariam. I'll answer that later on, inshallah. That'll be covered up in another session, inshallah. So, regarding the awam following the opinion of a thing, because I'll mention it briefly now, but in a moment, but this will come up in another session, inshallah, in the future. Yeah, the difference, the school is a school, the madhab is a madhab. And the madhab is like whether it comes to Sham or through Egypt or Najd, it doesn't really matter, because the school itself is thing. Now, if you say the ikhtiyarat, this opinions of Ibn Taymiyyah rahmullah, that these are the views to be the madhab, no, that's his views, that's not the madhab. He's one of the superstars of the madhab, and he broke away on many, many views, and he has his own views and ijtihadat and so forth. That can never be considered the madhab. But because he's an imam coming out of that tradition, then his views are mentioned as footnotes. But they'll be mentioned as footnotes within a commentary, not that this replaces whatever view was there of the madhab. The madhab still has continued, regardless of him. They've processed him within the school. And not just him, others as well that have come that have held a different view. All right, let's do this last. We got about 10 minutes, inshallah. Don't want to take too long. Just let you know, the timing for next week might change due to daylight savings here in Australia. I'm not sure if there's daylight savings at your end. But things are going to get very late here for me. So it's midnight already here. I think some Australians might be here and they know how it feels. So let's see. Matters upon which the idea of sticking to a madhab. There are views regarding the madhab, and we only have four madhabs. There's no five madhab. You can't make a fifth madhab. The four madhab established in the early century, the 3rd century, but it was pretty much dust and settled. Other madhabs died away or became amalgamated into the four. What is the rule of the madhhab? The madhhab means sticking to or affiliation or to a madhhab. Is it so there are points of agreement, disagreement. Firstly, the points of agreement regarding the madhhab that all the ulama agree upon. They reject and reproach fanaticism, ta'assub, or bigotry. For example, associated people of one madhhab, other have enmity towards followers of another madhhab. This has historically existed. This is a real thing that exists. The ulama have written about this. And this is not coming from the seniors of the madhab. It comes like much down the chain. It doesn't come from the top. Yeah, there might be statements of imams who are very pro their school, right? So one of the imams said before he was passing away, because my advice to people is that yatahambalu, they should become Hanbalis before. So that's his parting advice to the people before he dies. So loving your school and the imam of your school and so forth, there's nothing wrong with that. Having your nisbah, your affiliation, I'm a Hanbali or I'm a Hanafi, that's not a problem. The problem is that when it's lifted to the level of wala wal bara, basically your association, disassociation people is based on the madhab. For example, not to pray behind a Shafi'i, or not to marry with a Hanafi, or these things happened historically, have happened. They're not so widespread as people make them out to be. So this is what's rejected. Everybody agrees on this. Ta'assub, bigotry based on a madhab, is something that's it's fanaticism, and this is not part of deen. And no Sunni imam of any of the madhabs would tolerate that or support that or encourage that. Right. So there's nothing wrong with affiliating with the school, but and they accept the existence of the four madhabs. So this is a point. These are points of agreement. Then there are points of disagreement regarding madhab, which we'll mention next week, inshallah. Accept the existence of the four madhabs or schools of fiqh, and not to call towards abolishing them or banning the books of the madhab, or as some people have said, to burn the books. Historically, this has happened. And in the current era as well, people have said we should burn the books of the madhabs. When, because they've made this dichotomy in their mind that there's Quran and Sunnah and then there's the madhabs. This is 100% wrong. This idea that is formed in people's minds that somehow that these fiqh schools, which are based on the Quran Sunnah, they are the best frameworks, representations of the practice of Islam based on the Quran Sunnah. In their mind is that no, these are just men talking, and they've changed. They've taken the Quran Sunnah and made up rules and extra things without realizing. As soon as you say that one of these imams, and I mentioned earlier, is very important to understand and study these people's lives, the taqwa that they had, the fear of Allah that they had, the idea that imam like that could, they are not infallible, they can make mistakes, but that intentionally added tens of thousands of masail to deen that are not from deen, not against Quran, so just made up, is a accusation of the highest order. And it's extremely, extremely dangerous to accuse these imams because they're not here to defend themselves. Yeah, that is an example of where people did establish multiple jamaats. That's true. Things like that happened, right? So, but to accuse the schools themselves of being against the Quran and Sunnah, right? And I'm gonna give you an example in my daily life. I mean, I'm nobody. I teach in a madrasa, and my students, I have Shafi students, I have Hanbali students, I have Hanafi students, and I have Shafi teachers, I have Hanafi teachers, I have Hanbali teachers. Where's the disunity there? As an example, simple example thing, the idea that people of much greater taqwa, much greater, like we're not even dust on their shoes, that they are, they would go against the Quran and Sunnah. They would be a source of disunity. Disunity is because of disunity. Disunity is not because of fiqh, right? Today the problem is that at one point there was ta'assub did exist historically. Bigotry did exist, not widespread and not on a large scale. It's made out to be more. Today, the problem is the bigotry is against the schools, unfortunately. Sheikh Amir Bahjat in the Arabic of this course says that now it's actually come against them. The bigotry is flipped. In the name of unity, bigotry is being exercised against the schools as though that they are some sort of like a corruption of deen or something. So what happens is when people say, well, we'll do away with this school, we're going to follow Imam Shawkani's book because his book has only got masail and they're based on the Sahih Sunnah and so forth. Well, now you've left the four you've created in your mind, not a valid madhab, but you're following. Now you're doing taqlid, like taqlid is to imitate and follow, right? So now you've left Imam Ahmad, Imam Shafi, Imam Malik, Hanbal. Now you're following somebody else. Ultimately, you are bound to follow people because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, if you don't know, ask the people who know. We don't know a lot. And because we don't know a lot, we are obliged to listen to the ulama and scholars of deen who are more knowledgeable than us. If we know the answer, it's a different story. But if we don't know, then we're obliged to go to them. The call for burning of the books is not the behavior of the people of knowledge. And we know that within the schools, the idea of if someone is ahl, someone is actually qualified, right? So this is where the next point comes in. Sorry, somebody asked a question. The questioning of the madahib did exist, and this will be coming in a later session as well, where the disagreement is there a point of disagreement regarding mazhab? Because is it even like why we even have them, right? So this will come later on, probably next week, I think, or the week after, if I remember correctly. I have to have a look at the slides. But the idea of like individual scholarship that contradicts a school existed from the beginning. So Imam Abu Yusuf Muhammad, he said that in two-thirds of Masail, they disagree with Imam. They have a different view from Imam Hanifa, rahmullah. The Malikiyah have the same, the Shafi'i the same, the Hanabila have the same. Ibn Taymiyyah, rahmullah, in the Madhab, for example, he's got his ikhtiyarat. Others have their own views as well within the Madhab on certain issues. But these are people that are mujtahid. You'll have an alim come once in a century, and he will not be disagreeing on everything. Like it'll be like a handful of Masail, right? Today, everybody with a touch screen is like someone sent me a message and said that, like, it's talking about tarjih, right? Tarjih is preferring two views. This is not permissible for someone who's not qualified to. How are you going to weigh the two dalils, and how are you going to understand it? Like, let's say you got two dalils that are sahih and they apparently contradict. Apparently, there's no contradiction in Islam, but apparently. How are you going to meaningfully put it together, right? And how are you going to prefer one over the other? So we by doing away with them, like we are, and we're not qualified. We're not ahl for that. We're not people that are fit to exercise that thing. So like people have to really know their place. Like people are just they're going off. They're picking up Bukhari Sharif, Sahih Bukhari, and then they're just like reading the English translation, and then they from that they're forming a view. And it's a reference book for the ulama, Sahih Bukhari, actually. It's not like just to be treated like that. And we have to be very careful because we're playing with the sources of the Sharia. And then we're picking things based on what is the framework that we're using? That's what I want you to understand that the madahib are frameworks that are the best expression of the Quran and Sunnah, application of Quran and Sunnah, and they've worked. And any alim of any worth after the, beyond the second century of Islam affiliated with one of these schools. Why? No matter how great they were in their genius, like Imam Nawawi, Ibn Hajar Asqalani, and the names like, they affiliate with one school over the other. An adherent to a madhab reaches the level of ijtihad, independent reasoning, and differs from the views of the imam of their own madhab and gives a preference to another imam's views, then this is considered good and praiseworthy. It's not something condemned, right? Because it's based on research. But then he'll have to prove it, and is that the madhab, right? And he'll be taken apart by the imams of the madhab, and they'll contradict him, and they will say that no, his view is not valid in the school based on these principles. That debate will always continue and be refreshed. Time is running out. Got about 2 minutes, inshallah. Today, people say we do tarjih, give preference. Tarjih is ijtihad. If you pick one view, and if you're not ahl for that, then it's actually haram. For a person to pick a view, one view over the other, based on personal preference, and you're not qualified for it, then a person is playing. And this has gone to the extreme level in certain characters in the recent history, where people treat the early imams and ulama that we like a sieve or a sieve like a strainer, or as a judge over like Imam Nawawi or a judge over Ibn Hajar Asqalani or the Imam Buhuti or whoever else, right? Just to remember that ijtihad of the early Imams is very different to later ijtihad. So Imam Ahmad rahimullah, when he's forming a view, he's got 15 to 20, 30 chains of a single narration. And each of them have four or five people that he knows. And he knows about their condition and so forth. And he's got like 12 narrations in as an example from the Tabi'in and 10 from the Sahaba. And after all of that, he says, I don't like this or I prefer this. Out of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will not give like a very emphatic answer, right? Because he doesn't want to make something that be more than what it is in deen, right? So there's two books Sheikh Amir recommends. The difference between the virtue of the knowledge of the Salaf, the early Muslims over the later. So later Imams that came out 3 centuries later, right? The Salaf, the first three generations, or four maybe as well. So those that first 3 centuries of Islam, that's considered the Salaf. roughly. And that generation, whatever the knowledge that they have given, their virtue in knowledge is much more. So this is what first the fadl of the, so Ibn Rajab. Then there's a refutation of the one who follows other than the former dahib. This is written by Ibn Rajab, alhamdulillah, 600 years ago. You can find Sheikh Musa Ferber's done a translation of it. It's a small booklet you can buy on Amazon. Refutation, those who follow other than the four. You can find that and read that, why the Ummah will reject anything, any school other than the four, because those there's ijma' agreement on these four that this is the best representation of the Quran and Sunnah in terms of the ibadah and practice of the Muslims. And here the point number three was that if an imam, like we're not closed-minded, if someone has reaches a level of ijtihad, there's different grades of ijtihad, and then they've done research and a general contribution, then yeah, they don't override Imam Ahmad. Ibn Taymiyyah rahmullah, Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, he doesn't ride over Imam Ahmad al-Hanbal rahmullah, because his level is so much higher than Ibn Taymiyyah, right? But also we don't be careful about how we talk about Ibn Taymiyyah rahmullah or other imams and so forth that might have a view of Imam Suyuti rahmullah and others. To accept that adhering to a madhab is like graduating from a principal school of fiqh, which is supported by dalils and proofs, and also seeks the strongest proof. So the systematic way to get to the strongest proof. Permissibility of an adhering to a madhab, sticking to the view of the imam of the school that he affiliates with, the satisfaction that the imam's view is based on careful consideration of the proofs of that view. So it's not that Imam Ahmed or Imam Abu Hanifa or Imam Shafi just formed a view like out of thin air, on a whim. And he, like, imagine he was sick and he just said, oh, I don't like this because his mood affected him. No, there were not people like that. They were very, the fear of Allah was so high, their zuhud was so high, their indifference to dunya, and their knowledge was of such a high caliber that, and when they, after exploring the dalils in a systematic way with usul and principles, they formed a view with all the narrations that they had and the supporting ulama around them and the environment that they lived in. And they came to a conclusion that became the view of the school, which formed as a cohesive school later on, that to throw that view away and firstly, it would be silly, but also that if someone was to follow that and say that, well, in this masala, in this view, I follow the view of Imam Ahmad or Imam Hanifa or Imam Shafi, then as Muslims, we should have confidence that these views are valid in Sharia, in Islam. They're accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Great ulama have serviced these schools and preserved them intact in our time. And therefore, as I mentioned, all the efforts in all the three, four schools I mentioned previously, that these are something not to do away with, but something to uphold, something to protect, preserve, as the Muslims have been doing, because they are the best preservation of the practices of Islam. I hope I didn't overdo it with it. Next week, inshallah, just see the slide. What's the next week's slides? The points of is it is wajib. So there's a views of imams, a view as wajib. Some say it's permissible, mubah. Some say it's even haram to follow madhab. So we'll go through that next week. The points of difference regarding the madhab. So not everyone's on the same page, you know, they regarding the madhab. And we'll talk about that, inshallah ta'ala. If someone has a view, follows different madahib, mixes the madahib, that's a very common thing that happens in many places. Not all places, but it happens in many places. We'll talk about that next week, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us understanding and tawfiq to practice and guide us to what is best and most pleasing to Him, inshallah. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Jazakumullah khairah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.